Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. Last time we received from this place in the scripture, from the word of the Lord, a warning that we must not provoke our children to wrath, which is very likely to happen if we try to establish an arbitrary rule in the family, setting ourselves up as petty despots or tyrants with no foundation of morality and tradition from the Bible. That was to speak negatively on this subject of raising children, warning us what we fathers are not to do. Today we take up this subject where our Lord's apostle speaks in the affirmative, instructing us what we are to do as the disciples of Jesus Christ, filled with his Holy Spirit, wanting to do his will, what we are to do regarding children. If we would rule our houses well, having our children in subjection or submission or under obedience with all gravity, let us bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Ephesians 6, 4. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Fathers, consider the main thing here that you are being instructed or commanded, the main thing that is told here to help you know what to do. Now, our English translations here say all the same thing, which is so nice, so refreshing. It says, fathers, bring them up. Bring them up. I was looking and I found that that phrase goes all the way back to Tyndale. It has been the standard way to translate this and express this biblical command for 500 years. I saw that new translations are still using the same phrase. Bring them up. Bring them up. We're going to talk about the Greek word in a minute and see some other places it's used, but let's think about that way of putting it in English for a minute. Bring them up. Parents, being adults, are already up. You know, you can think of simple physical height. A parent is already up. Or you can think of the concept of adulthood or maturity. The parent is already up. The son or daughter, being a child, is not yet up here. Just you can picture it in physical size. You know, you can look at the small child and he's down there and the adult is up here. Or you can think about the concept of maturity or adulthood. The child is still down there and needs to be brought up here. And the parents then do everything that the child needs from them so that he can come up also, so that he can get up where they are, so that he can grow to as tall as his parents are, or taller, so that he can go from being a child to being a grown-up, an adult. The parents have to bring him up. I learned that back in the days of Middle English, this was a verb in just one word, to upbring. To upbring your children. Back then we could have talked about how a father should upbring his children. We don't use that particular word anymore, but it might be useful to retrieve that old word for use in this doctrine. To upbring. Fathers, upbring your children. We still sometimes speak of a child's upbringing. Somebody's upbringing, or how he was brought up, right? And I think most of the times that I've heard that word, it was in the term a decent upbringing. He had a decent upbringing, or he's receiving a decent upbringing. So there's our English phrase, bring them up, or give them an upbringing, or upbring them. The Greek word, ektrepho, means something general, and then is sometimes used, as it is here, for something more specific. In general, it means the bringing up of children, the raising of children. Or sometimes it's used, as it is in the Bible sometimes, with a more specific meaning within that general meaning, and that is the feeding of someone under your care, whether a child or not. You know how one of the main things that's necessary for upbringing a child is feeding that child. Typically 3 meals a day for all those years, lots and lots of feeding. And really, if you could reduce upbringing a child to its most essential aspect, it would be feeding him. Now, in the New Testament, there is use of this same word right handy to us who, as we look at Ephesians 6:4, and although it's separated by an artificial chapter division, really it's in the same section, this wonderful Christian family code, Ephesians 5:29. And it's where the husband is being exhorted to love his wife, and not merely with some superficial carnal kind of love, but with a much better love than that, the kind of love that Jesus Christ has exhibited for us, his church. And so it says in verse 28 that as Christ loves the church as his own body, husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. And then in verse 29, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. And that first word in the Greek is the same word we're working with, ektrepho. So that you can see there that as far as a person dealing with his own body, it's not that he brings it up in general, but here the apostle means he nourishes it. Specifically, he gives his own body what it needs in terms of food and drink. And so, although it's true that a person in general takes care of his body in all things, specifically you can see here, it's that he nourishes or feeds it. Now, I would like you to look with me at something in Genesis 47. Chapter 47, and this is part of the true history of God dealing mercifully with Israel through Joseph. I'm trying to make it my practice not to refer to these things like I used to, calling them stories, because story can carry with it the connotation of something that's made up, that's fictional. And sometimes in English, people even use the word story specifically to mean something that's not true. And I'm trying to switch my vocabulary and refer to these as historical accounts or something like that. And you know the Old Testament was originally in Hebrew or part of Daniel in Aramaic. But in the time before the Lord Jesus came, it was translated into Greek, and then that Greek translation is often called the Septuagint or Septuagint. And I look at the Septuagint sometimes, trying to understand New Testament Greek words by looking at how they were used in the Greek Old Testament. And that is something that I do when the New Testament use of something, when it's only used once or twice and you can't really be sure what's meant by it, then if you can go and look in the Old Testament and see several places that that was used and understand that for the most part, the Septuagint Old Testament was formative of the theological phraseology in the New Testament, then that a lot of times can help. And I think we're helped quite a bit here, looking at Genesis 47, verse 17. Genesis 47, verse 17, this is Joseph presiding over Egypt during the famine. So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them bread in exchange for the horses, the flocks, the cattle of the herds, and for the donkeys. Thus he fed them with bread in exchange for all their livestock that year. He fed them with bread. Now, I found that not only is this the same Greek word, ektrepho, it is actually the same phrase, to feed them with. All of those words are the same Greek words as our verse today, Ephesians 6:4, to bring them up in. To bring up is one word, them, and then the preposition. And here in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that exact phrase is used here. To feed them with or in. It's the same preposition also. And so Joseph fed them with bread or supplied them with food. Fathers are to do the same thing to their children. So our verse today, Ephesians 6:4, specifically the second part of verse 4, instructs fathers to bring their children up, to upbring their children, possibly touching on all aspects of child rearing, but specifically addressing their diet, what fathers are to feed their children. But of course the apostle is not speaking of food for the body, but for the soul. The Bible is taking here something that we all understand, feeding children physical food, and making it the expression of the father's task, feeding his children spiritual food. Now, this intersects at this point with an old way of speaking that I've heard. I don't know whether you have or not, but when a certain food is a large part of a family's diet, then it's sometimes said those kids were brought up on so-and-so. When I was thinking about that in our family, and the kids agreed with what I had thought, our kids are brought up on pinto beans. You know, when we were the poorest, we were given by one of the church members a large supply of pinto beans that was in those Mylar bags in white 5-gallon buckets because it was somebody's Y2K stash, I think. And so pinto beans are not expensive in the first place, but we were just given them for free, and it was lots of them. And so my wife took a pinto bean recipe that she had enjoyed at some family gathering that a relative had made, but it was made with canned beans, and she figured out how to convert it into dry beans, and she started making pinto beans for us, and that's what we had. Eventually, you know, she started the practice of soaking them on Saturday night and in the morning on the Lord's Day, putting them in the crock pot. And so they then became the Sunday beans. And so we've had those. And then whatever's not eaten on the Lord's Day, well, then gets brought back out maybe on Monday and maybe made into refried beans on Tuesday. And we have brought up our kids on pinto beans. I've been at the Van Eck's house a couple of times and observed them at church lunch and things, and it seems to me that they are brought up on homemade bread. At least they used to make one loaf of bread every day at lunchtime and eat that. And I guess what they did was, as the kids became more and more, they probably just sliced it thinner and thinner. I'm not really sure. But their kids are brought up on that. I've heard lots of stories about Vanessa Kaler's late husband, Howard, Dylan's and Hannah's father, who brought up his kids on the fish and game that he brought, and on the garden vegetables from the big garden they had. And I'm sure that they bought food at the store plenty of the time too. But you know, you could say that he brought up his kids on what he caught and raised. You know, that idea. Well, we're all familiar with that. We all know about bringing up our children in the sense of feeding them. It seems to me that what the apostle is doing here, as the Holy Spirit carried him along to write so perfectly that it is the very word of God that we're reading, that he's drawing on what we understand so well, bringing up kids in the sense of feeding them. And then he's talking about what is nourishing for their souls in terms of as if it were their main staple foods that we feed them. So then, there are two things here mentioned that the fathers are supposed to bring their children up on or with or in. Now, I'm going to be talking about this in terms of feeding. I think it is helpful to ponder this at the same time in terms of the other things that children need. You know, bring them up in and think of the shelter that you provide them, their home, and how that can be thought of spiritually. What do you shelter or protect them with? Their clothes. You bring up the children in, and you know, you could, you know, if you're a farm family out in the country, you know, your kids were brought up in bib overalls or you know, whatever clothes you bring them up in, you could think of it in terms of that. If those thoughts come to mind, I think they're worth pondering and might be helpful. I'm going to be talking, though, mostly in terms of bringing up your children as to feeding them, and then these two things as what you are to feed your children. Now, the first thing that's mentioned here in Ephesians 6:4, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in, and then it says, in every different Bible, something different. In the Geneva Bible, it says, in the instruction. In the King James Version, in the nurture. In the New King James, it says, in the training. And in the English Standard Version, in the discipline. Bring them up in the instruction or nurture or training or discipline of the Lord. The Greek word is paideia, however that's rightly said, and that's based on the Greek word for child. It's where we get words that we use like pediatrician, doctor for children, paedobaptism, the false practice of sprinkling children and calling that baptism, pedagogy, the teaching of children. And so this Greek word, as to what it means, I went reading in a lot of things, and I got a couple of explanations from a couple of sources that I think are right on. Here is from the Geneva Bible. Such information and precepts which are taken out of God's book and are holy and acceptable to him. Information and precepts. I also read Charles Hodge, and he said this. He said it's a comprehensive word. It means the training or education of a child, including the whole process of instruction and discipline. So synonyms here are training, discipline, education, instruction, tutorage, nurture. To put it into simple terms as best I could after everything I read, I understand it to be this. Essentially, teaching a child everything he needs to know. Teaching a child everything he needs to know. A father feeding his child with this kind of diet. Child, these are the things you should think and say and do. Here is what your mind should think. Here is what your heart should believe. Here is what your soul should love. Here is what your mouth should say. Here is where your feet should go. Here is what your hands should do. A father, over the course of the child's childhood, should be feeding that child, bringing him up. And what should his diet consist of? Lessons from the father about all that the child should think and say and do. Now, what the apostle is telling us here, of course, is that the fathers are to bring up their children in the nurture or training of the Lord, so that the father is saying to the child, here is what the Bible says about who God is. Here is what the Bible says about who you are. Here is the perfect law of God, which shows that you are not in compliance with what God requires. A lot of bright children who would understand the word compliance, but I did not mean tell your two-year-old things in terms of compliance. Well, here's the law of God, which you have repeatedly broken, showing that you are a sinner. Here is the beautiful gospel, the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ, which promises you, even as a child, forgiveness of sins, which promises to anyone and to all who turn from sin, who repent, and who believe in Jesus Christ, promises forgiveness of sins and everlasting life. The Father making known that gospel to his children, and then making known to them again the beautiful, perfect law of God, which for the child who has trusted himself to Jesus Christ and knows forgiveness of sins, is then a joy to hear. So eager is he to obey what his Savior commands. If your child hears the law of God from you, or if he hears it as he hears it from the preacher at church or on the radio, if he hears the law of God and becomes frightened of it, if he becomes even terrified of it, if he is troubled at hearing the law of God and understanding himself a lawbreaker, good. Good. Let it be that. And then let the Father feed him what he is hungering to hear, the good news that there is forgiveness for the sinner in Jesus Christ. I was a child 7 years old when as I've told you, when Jesus Christ, being scourged because of my sin, became good news to me. It grieved me that he suffered that for me. And yet, I believed that since he suffered that for me, I didn't have to suffer that from God. And that's an operation that can take place even in children. Or, of course, you as fathers can feed that to your children as you're bringing them up, and it might be well into adulthood before God is pleased to turn their hearts, and yet it'll be by you feeding that to them when you were upbringing them. So fathers, as Rule read to us from the Proverbs, train up your children in the way they should go. Nourish your children. Spoon feed them when they're little and need that. And then give it to them in more solid form as they mature. Fathers, as you would flip the pancakes and put a stack on their plate for them, or as you would dish out their stew into their bowl and put it in front of them, or however it is that you would feed them their physical food, feed them with the nurture, the training, the education, the instruction, the information of the Lord, and bring them up that way. So there's the first thing that fathers are to nourish or feed or bring up their children with, the nurture of the Lord. Then fathers, the second thing is this, bring up your children in the admonition of the Lord. You see there in Ephesians 6:4 that whatever your translation says, there are two items. Bring them up in the training and something else. And again, our English translations use different words. Information, admonition, instruction. I'm going to work with you mostly from the word admonition. It's falling out of our language. It's not in common use as so many biblical terms, as is happening with so many biblical terms. Resistance to using them at school and even in church. And then, of course, they're not going to be used that much elsewhere, and then they fall out of the language. But I'm going to work from that word with you today. Admonition, and I'll give you the definition, of course, from the old Webster's Dictionary. Gentle reproof. Counseling against a fault. Instruction in duties. Caution, or in verb form, to admonish. To warn or notify of a fault. To counsel against wrong practices. To caution. Now, there's our English word admonish. You can hear there that it is a word milder than rebuke, but it includes in it the concept that there is something wrong that needs to be corrected or cautioned against. So as to our English word. Now the Greek word used here in the original is something like nuthesia, and it's a compound word that is to put in mind, to put someone in mind, to put them in mind, to cause someone to be mindful of something. You know, there are so many things that we have in our brain somewhere. You know, we've already heard it, we've already read it, it's in there, but we don't think about it very much. And however exactly that works chemically in your amazing brain that God made for you, you know, we envision it different ways. Sometimes you can think of bringing it to the front burner, bringing it up or putting it in mind are all figures. Now that we have computers, you know, we can talk about opening a file or opening a document, something that you, some information that you have. Well, put it in the front of your mind. Think about it. Concentrate on it. Focus on it. Something that someone knows, get him to think about it, to correct him from something wrong that he was thinking and maybe saying and maybe even doing. You know how sometimes somebody might observe what somebody said or did that was bad and say, what were you thinking? What could you have been thinking? Because, of course, a person was thinking something when he did that awful thing that he did, but he wasn't thinking about what he should have been thinking about. He was thinking about how good it might feel, or how cool he might look, or how neat it would be, or how many views his video would get on the internet, right? He was thinking about something, but he wasn't thinking about what he should have been thinking about. How dangerous it was, how much it would hurt himself or someone else, what it might damage, or that it is not loving toward God or toward other people, that it's not what the Bible says is good. You know, he was thinking about something, but he wasn't thinking about what he should be thinking. So our Greek New Testament word here is to get somebody thinking about what he should be thinking about, to correct from something wrong that he's doing or tempted to do. Now, there are some other places in Paul's letters where this same Greek word, nuthesia, or English translation, admonition, is used. And it shows what it is for this to be done and for it to be done in the Lord. Would you please turn to the book of Titus with me? Titus chapter 3, verse 10. Titus chapter 3, verse 10. I'll start reading at verse 9 instead of verse 10. But what we're after is mostly in verse 10. Titus 3:9, avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject an heretic or a divisive man after the first and second admonition. Our word that we're working on. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. So there is somebody who is doing what he shouldn't in the church. It may well be something along the lines of foolish disputes, going on and on about genealogies, contending with others over something, striving about points of the law. Doing these things, a person is supposed to receive admonition. And if he doesn't correct himself, he is to receive further admonition. And then if he doesn't straighten up after that, then he is to be rejected or avoided. So you see our word here, having the idea that somebody is saying or doing something he shouldn't. He's thinking about something, but he's not thinking what he should be thinking. And Titus, others in authority, are to put such a person in mind of what he should be thinking. He's bringing up matters of ceremonies from the old covenant and contending with people about that. That's not what he should be thinking about. He is to be put in mind of the fact that the old covenant ceremonies are all abrogated, and we look to them now for glorious types of Christ and talking about what Christ has done for us. Talk about the Passover? Yes, talk about the Passover in terms of Jesus Christ as the Passover Lamb whose blood is on our door so that death passes over us. Yes, put him in mind of that, because right now he's just in mind of all the Old Testament ordinances about how Israel was supposed to observe the Passover. He's talking about how we should observe the Passover, and then we'll be, you know, happier, better Christians or whatever. No, no, don't be in mind of that. Be in mind of this admonition. Nuthesia, our word we're working on here, that fathers are to feed their children with, to bring them up in. I'm going to turn for another example to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10. First Corinthians 10, and here there's doctrine from the apostle about the history recorded for us in the Old Testament scriptures. There's lots of good lessons to be drawn from this. We're here mostly for one, to see what is meant by admonition, nuthesia. 1 Corinthians 10, I'll start reading at verse 6. Now these things, meaning the history of Israel in the Exodus, now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters as some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit fornication as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written down for our, here it is, written down for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Well, you know, there's so many wonderful, rich things to be observed in there. I can hardly help myself from talking about them all, but you could mention this in passing. The Bible says here, all those things happened. The history in Genesis and Exodus and the rest of the Old Testament scriptures, those things happened. They are not myths. They're not merely stories. Those things happened. That's history you're reading. And then, although they actually happened, they were written down for us. And one of the main uses of them is for our admonition. Somebody mentioned in the morning Bible study at 9:30 the case of King Saul, who disobeyed God. And that really happened. And it's written down for us for our admonition, that we see his error and not do the same. You might be thinking that you would do something and then you realize, well, you know what? That's essentially what King Saul did, that was disobedient and he was rejected for it. And then you think differently about that. Something has been brought to mind and now you think rightly and speak rightly and act rightly. That's what the Old Testament history does for us. One of the things the Old Testament history does for us is written down for our admonition. Okay? A man in the church who is not behaving as he should be, he is to receive admonition. We as Christians, you know, anyone may read the Old Testament scriptures and see there what Israel did that was sinful and receive from it admonition. So then, when we're applying this to fathers who are to bring up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, a pattern like this. There's a child in your family, and he seems to be thinking, speaking, acting in ways that reflect something wrong. The father is to feed him with nuthesia, putting in mind, admonition, so as to correct that child from the wrong. Let me take the case of unbelief. A father is observing his child, and he observes what he's doing, listens to what he's saying, and he realizes those words and actions are reflective of unbelief, infidelity, non-belief in Christ. So, Father, put that child in mind of what he knows, to correct him from thinking, speaking, acting like that. You probably have already read him from the Bible the needed information. If not, you know, you can read it to him, tell it to him again. Warn him not to be unbelieving. Point out to him the bad example of some of the characters in the Bible. There's no shortage of that. Warn him that if he kept on like this, he would end up cast out by the church, and if he remains in unbelief, he'll be rejected ultimately by God on the day of judgment. Whether in matters smaller, simple, you know, wrong thing to say or do around the home, or whether things of profound importance, like I just mentioned, belief, unbelief, or belief in Christ, the Father is to nourish the child, to bring him up in admonition. So if the first item we could put in simple terms as teaching a child what he is to do, here you could put this second item in simple terms as teaching a child what he is not to do, including what he is not to say and not to think. Child, these are the things you are not to think, not to say, and not to do. Here is what your mind should not be thinking. It seems like you're thinking that. Don't think that. Think this instead. Here is what your heart should not believe. It seems like you're believing in this. That's nothing to believe in. Believe in this instead. Here's what your soul should not love. It looks like you love this of the world. That's not anything worth your love. Instead, you should love the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's what your mouth should not say. I heard you say that. That's nothing that a person should say. Instead, you should say this. Here is where your feet should not go. Here's where they should go instead. And here's what your hands should not have done. So next time, and for the rest of your life, have your hands do this instead. Now, that admonition, as you know, it's necessary for it to be done in words. But as we've learned from experience and from study in the Old Testament scriptures and Proverbs, that kind of admonition frequently requires force to convince the child of the truth of it. Remember how we read those things together in Proverbs, and surely you've read them a number of times yourself. We all could wish that our children would receive admonishment in mere words all the time. But that is nothing more than fantasy. Now, I think it's worth being honest about that, isn't it? That, first of all, it is a very nice thought to think about our children, and we admonish them, and they immediately, happily, and peacefully thank us, give us a hug, and go off to sin no more. It's a nice thought, isn't it? But really, it's just something that you imagine. It's not anything real. You know, the fact is that for children successfully to be admonished, spanking is needed. Now, I've been over this with you seemingly enough times, but I doubt it will hurt to just go over it once more. But I guess it won't be just once more, will it? You can count on more of this in the future, I suppose. Consider how negligent it is to make an attempt at doing something, but to refuse to accept the procedure necessary for accomplishing it. You know, you could say, think how negligent it is to build a bridge, but refuse to accept the procedures necessary for building a good bridge. Or think of, you know, making a foundation for some structure. To know that it's necessary to put rebar in the concrete, but you don't like the expense or the hassle of using rebar, so you're just going to pour the foundation without it. Well, you understand that if the foundation gave way later after the structure was built, if the walls moved and the roof fell in and injured someone, maybe even your own children, you would not be praised as thrifty for not spending money on the necessary rebar. It's a known thing that for a concrete foundation slab to be good, it must be reinforced. Not to reinforce it is negligence condemned by everyone. Now, you know that children need consistent, measured, reasonable, appropriate spanking in order for admonition to be successful. So then, don't neglect it. And dear sisters, do not interfere when a child's father is spanking him as part of admonition. Don't resent it, don't resist it, and don't you neglect it either. You know what we've learned from the Old Testament scriptures. This is a matter of life and death for your child, whether he is corrected from the wrong direction he's going. And this is obedience and faithfulness to the Lord versus disobedience and betrayal of trust for your husband, the children's father. If he sets about to spank the children as part of admonition, don't interfere, but instead be his helper in this as in all other things. Now, as I've mentioned to you before, and as you've probably learned from experience, some of the good news about this is that if you will do the necessary spanking when admonishing your very small children, you know, typically a little bit before and a little bit after the second birthday, although of course that's not a strict timetable, if you'll do that consistently, then there'll be likely very little need for it after that. There are exceptional people who need that process to continue longer. But typically this is something that is largely accomplished when the child is 1 and 2 and 3 and need not be a matter that continues throughout childhood if attended to well when the child is small. Admonition, which often has to be accompanied by the use of the rod in order for the child to be convinced that the admonition is true, real, needed, obligatory, binding on him. Fathers, your children are hungry, metaphorically. Hungry, and what they're hungry for is the nurture and admonition of the Lord. They are hungry to be told what they should do and convincingly told what they should not do. They're hungry to have from their father a serving of, here's what you think, here's what you believe, here's what you say, here's what you do, and another helping of, here's what you don't think, here's what you don't believe, here's what you don't say, here's what you don't do. They are not old enough, they are not strong enough, they are not mature enough to feed themselves. Now, they might be able to get enough crumbs to subsist, but if you do not feed them, they will be malnourished. Again, figuratively, they might even end up with rickets or scurvy, or they might die of that malnutrition. You understand, they as children are hungry and they are in need of feeding with the nurture and admonition of the Lord by their fathers. And you must feed them. Now, certainly your wife will help you. She wants to help you, and she most likely is a very good help in this task. But although you have your wife as your helper, it is your responsibility to feed them. You understand that concept probably from work. If you are given a helper on the job, that doesn't mean that then your helper does your job and you go on break. He is there to be your helper so that you doing the work are helped by him doing part of it with you. It's your responsibility to feed them, even if your wife is helping you. Now, all around you, fathers are failing in this. Some fathers are not even present to feed their children anything. Some fathers are present, but they don't do any feeding. Some fathers are feeding their children something, but they're just feeding them provocation to anger, and the children just choke on it. Some fathers are feeding their children, but they're not feeding them the nurture and admonition of the Lord, but the nurture and admonition of the world. They are feeding them with the lies the world believes. Some fathers are making an attempt to feed their children good things, the nurture and admonition of the Lord, but the children see that their fathers don't eat it themselves. So then, seeing their fathers don't have any appetite for it, they develop little appetite for it either. So fathers, disciples of Jesus Christ, do not follow the pattern of the world around us that's set for the world by the devil, who's the father of lies, but instead follow the word of God. Train your children in what they must do. Warn them what they must not do. The command of our dear Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to you is this: nourish your children, feed your children, bring up your children in the training and admonition of the Lord. What will the result then be as pertains to the subject we're pursuing from 1 Timothy chapter 3? What will the result then be? The church will be full of men who rule their own households well, having their children in subjection with all gravity. The church will be full of such men. So when there is the need for deacons, when there's the need for pastors, the church can, in good conscience, in all truth, raise their hand for so-and-so man to be set in office, knowing that he is blameless. And the church can then prosper until the Lord comes. Amen. Let's take this to the Lord in prayer.